Our Father God, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this day of worship. I thank you, Father, for each one who has come out today anticipating to worship you, leaving our houses, the only purpose this morning, to come together in the name of Jesus Christ and worship you as a corporate body. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that for over 4,000 years, the written word has blessed man and given us information about you, information that is necessary for salvation and restoring a relationship with you and walking in your favor, to teach us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to reproof us, to build us up, that we might together become a holy dwelling place for God, as it were. And so I thank you, Father, for this time and ask that as we put our minds and our hearts to your word, that you would bless us this morning, not just with information. Lord, our goal is not to be great Bible scholars. Our goal, Father, is to better reflect the image of your Son in this a twisted and perverse generation. And so to that end, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would have freedom in our hearts, in our lives, to condition us to give our all to live for you in this dark world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn to the book of Malachi, please? We've been studying Malachi. This is about sermon number five, in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. While you're finding that, I will remind you that Malachi is writing approximately 400 years before Christ. The temple was rebuilt during the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, and then also Ezra and Nehemiah came back from Babylon, and they all worked together at different periods, separated by about a generation and a half. And now Malachi is following on the heels of Zechariah. And so Malachi comes to them, and the congregation, as it were, the people of God who have returned to Jerusalem and Israel have become weary in their temple services. They were expecting from the prophecy of Haggai and from the prophecy of Zechariah, they were expecting that when the temple was finally rebuilt, then the glory of the Lord would come, as it did the day that the temple in Moses' ministry, when they first put the temple together and stood it up and got it, then the power and the presence of God came in that temple, that tabernacle in the wilderness. And we learn later through Ezekiel that this is called the Shekinah glory of God. And the same very thing happened when Solomon built the temple of God in Jerusalem. On the day that they consecrated and dedicated the temple, the power and the presence of God fell on that place in such a way that the ministers, the priests, couldn't even conduct their duties for a season. The presence of God was just heavy on there. And that's what they expected when Zechariah, in that period, finished building the temple. But it didn't happen. It was prophesied, but it didn't happen according to the way they thought it would happen. And that's usually our problem with the prophecies of the Scripture. It's not that the prophecies aren't fulfilled, but the prophecies aren't fulfilled the way we think they should be fulfilled. And you'll remember, as we've looked at several of the Old Testament prophets, I have suggested that the understanding the prophecies is kind of like climbing our 14ers here in Colorado. You're down there at about 11,000 feet just wanting to get up out of the timber, above timberline. And once you get to timberline, you can see the peak is right there. And you work and struggle and get up to that peak. And it's not because you're out of shape or anything. It's just that there's no oxygen. And so your quadriceps are screaming, wanting to be back in the Lazy Boy watching TV. And you see that peak ever so close. And as you get to that peak, you start to see that something's wrong. Something's seriously wrong. See, because from this elevation, that peak looks like the top. But once I climb up another 1,000 feet vertical, then I see there's another peak beyond that. And that's the way prophecy is. And we'll see that in today's scriptures as we come into Malachi, the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. We'll see that Malachi makes a prophecy that was partially fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to earth, but ultimately it will be fulfilled in His second coming, which we are eagerly anticipating. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, reading from the English Standard Version. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This is another exchange between, as it were, God and the people of Israel. And it's very much like the exchanges you yourself have heard in your life. And maybe if you were frustrated with God at one point, maybe you engaged in this exchange. Look at what he says in verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now think about that statement for a minute. A year and a half ago, we began that course of study we called the Redemptive History of the Bible. And we spent two Sundays, the first of that study, talking about the person of God. He is omnipresent, everywhere at once, all everywhere. He is omniscient. He knows everything, both real and possible. And He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Is it possible for the self-existing God of the universe, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, is it really possible for Him to be weary? Or is this an anthropomorphic term? We take an attribute or a quality of a human being and nail that or tack that to the person of God. You see, it's really not possible for God to be weary. If He was weary, that means there's something that He didn't know or something that went past His expectation. And so this is what we call an anthropomorphic term. We ascribe a human weakness or attribute to God. And so He's not really weary, but this is what we think. And this is how God paints the picture for us. And yet we say, well, how have we wearied Him? What is that besides self-justification? Well, you weary Him by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is this God of justice?" Have you not heard that yourself? Why would God allow this child to die? Or worse yet, why would God kill this child? This innocent child. Look at what David. Look at what David says in Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73. David writes, or Asaph actually, a psalm of Asaph, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." We all would agree with that, right? God is good to those who are pure in heart. Well, it doesn't look like it. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." How did that person in the White House ever get to accumulate the wealth that he has over the last 7 years? and even before that. What has he contributed to this society that makes him worth several tens of millions of dollars when you and I grope for lunch? Isn't this what Asaph was writing? And I picked on him intentionally, because for the life of me, I can't think of one thing he's done to benefit the society, the fabric of this society, while several of us have. Coal miners keep our lights on, praise God. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies, etc., etc., etc. Jeremiah wondered the same thing. One day he was weary of the ministry that God had called him to. And the Lord says to Jeremiah said to God, can you imagine this? Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. He starts out the same way as Asaph did. Asaph said, the Lord is good to those who are good. And Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and you test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? You see, also Habakkuk in chapter 1 asks God the same thing. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. I won't take time to read them, but he asked God the same thing. Why do the wicked prosper? And this is what they're asking in Malachi. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, those who do evil appear to receive the blessing of God. Why is that? And if he's a God of justice, then why do the good people perish? How does that song go? Only the good die young? Where is this God of justice? And so the people have become weary. God is not weary. The people have become weary. They're weary for waiting for the promise of God. They're waiting for seeing the blessing of God falling on the unrighteous, the patently unrighteous. We see that in our nation all around us, not only in government, but also in business, in every place. We see the patently unrighteous being blessed, apparently, by God. And it makes us weary. Well, then God decides, let's discuss this. So beginning in chapter 3, he says, behold, I send my messenger. My messenger is the Hebrew that also translates Malachi. Remember we talked about that the first week when we started Malachi. But he's not talking about Malachi here. However, he could be. All of the prophets of God were actually Malachi. And Malachim, plural. And so he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, there's a clue. Isaiah also says he will send one to prepare the way before me. And actually, in the New Testament, that's fulfilled in John the Baptizer. This scripture is actually quoted concerning John. And Jesus says, if you can handle it, if you can accept it, John the Baptizer, no greater prophet ever arose among men. And he is the one, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So the meaning of that little phrase is that in the old days, in the days of when the kings were taken, you know, however they were taken, they would send out servants and vassals long ahead of time to not only proclaim that the king is coming, but also to fill in the ruts in the road and move the boulders and make the way straight, level, easy for the king to travel on. We do the same thing today. So that's what it means. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a few different people here. God is saying, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Although when John came, he didn't fill in the ruts, and he didn't move the boulders, what did he do? He encouraged the people to break up the fallow ground, according to the words of Jeremiah. The fallow ground of your heart. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so John the Baptizer came, and for him to prepare the way was to declare that the Lord is coming, the Messiah is coming, therefore repent. Prepare the way of your heart to receive the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And then it says, and the Lord whom you seek, this is a messianic prophecy, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, that's also the Messiah, the messenger in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a prophecy about the coming of Messiah. But look where it says, will suddenly come to his temple. Now it is true that Jesus came to the temple that Herod built, rebuilt actually. But he didn't fill it with the glory that was evident at the tabernacle and at the Solomon's temple. That's waiting for yet another fulfillment. Partially, this is fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Fully, it will be fulfilled in his second coming. So we're at one of those mountain peaks that when we get there, and the first coming, and we say, well, this isn't all completely fulfilled. No, there's a valley, and then another peak, and the second coming. And so what we have here is a partial fulfillment when Jesus came in Jerusalem, and then a full fulfillment when he comes in the clouds. And the messenger in whom you delight, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, they did delight in Jesus as long as he gave them miracles and signs and wonders and fed them with free food, right? But when he encouraged them, repent of your sin, they decided to kill him. When he went acrosswise with their understanding of the scriptures, then they decided to kill him. But he is coming again. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Look, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Or that might be stand his ground. You see, many endured his first coming, and many stood their ground. But when he comes again, who can endure? Who can stand their ground? This is the same thing that Amos talks about in chapter 5 and verse 18. Amos 5:18. Let me find it right here real quick. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? These people were anticipating, eagerly anticipating, that the God would come for the day of the Lord. And yet he says, woe to you, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I'm telling you, when Jesus comes back, it won't be at all like his first coming. And then those who say, well, if he's a God of love, they will say, he is a God of wrath, because he will come in judgment the next time. The way has already been prepared out of verse 1. The repentance has been proclaimed. Repentance is being proclaimed, not only in this church, but several other in Delta County, across the state and around the world, because wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, it proclaims repent. Repentance. And that is preparing the way. But when he comes again, Malachi says, who can endure? Who can stand his ground when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Suffering here fulfills a divine plan to remove the impurities in our character. A refiner, we've made this analogy several times before. I had a friend when I was growing up in Leadville. He was the age of my grandparents. And he was an assayer from way back when people would bring samples to him. And he would put those samples, you know, break them up, try to segregate either the gold or the silver out, and then put it to the fire. Because at a certain temperature, it begins to melt, and then the dross, the impurities, come to the surface. And they can pour out the gold or just scrape off the dross. Either way, and silver is harder to work with than is gold. Either way, we have to separate the impurities so that what we're left with is pure gold, pure silver. Now, I want you to know, if you think God is doing that in your life, it's not because He hates you. It's because He hates the impurities in you. And He wants, for your benefit, to get rid of those impurities. And He might have to turn up the heat a little bit to do that. But it's a plan for good for you to refine that. And then the fuller soap was essentially alkali to bring out the best and the beauty of the garment. They didn't have soap like we had today. And so they would use it to wash their clothes with, and the alkali would bring out the brightness of the garment. But it's a difficult, difficult process. We remember those days when we were young, some of us, and the scrub board. Remember those? That hasn't been too distant past. In days before the scrub board, they would beat it on the rocks and stomp it in the soap, in the alkali, to bring it out. It's a tough process. What do we think when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Remember I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago that they didn't wear in Jerusalem, they didn't wear a little cross around their neck. That was anathema. Because a cross is nothing except an instrument of death. And so when Jesus said, "Take up your cross," He's encouraging you to put yourself to death that He might reign. Now, this is an opportunity for us to come into agreement with the Son of God as He puts the heat in our life so that He can get rid of the impurities in our character and have nothing but the pure stuff left. It's hard. Suffering, as I said, fulfills a divine plan to remove those impurities of character. But it's a good thing because, He goes on to say, those who are refined, He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. See, they're not bringing offerings in righteousness now. They're just going to temple and going through the motions, but their heart. Remember, we talked about that a week ago and 2 weeks ago. The real problem with the Jews at this point in their history is that their hearts are far from God. Yes, they go to temple every week. Yes, they participate in the sacrifices. Yes, they put the little command on their doorposts and they wear the phylacteries and they feel the little tassels hanging off their garment, which reminds them of the Holy Spirit. But their heart, it's just ritual. And they don't love God. And so God says, when I finish refining you, the purity that's left in your character will love me. And the sons of Levi, the priests, will bring offerings in righteousness. Then look what happens next. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Those days of old could go clear back to Abel. Remember, God accepted his sacrifice, but not Cain. Remember Seth, the godly line. Remember Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Remember Abraham, willing to kill his own son out of his love for God. Remember Moses in the wilderness, the days of old. And God wants our heart. And He says, when I refine you, when I wash you as with fuller soap, when we get rid of the impurities in your character, then you will offer me sacrifices in righteousness. And then it'll spread from the priests out to the people. And ideally from the people in Jerusalem to all the nations of the world. And God says, then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. But, your Bible doesn't say but. That's a license that I'm taking. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. What do you want? Do you want God to refine you? Or do you want God to judge you? You see, we have the choice right now. Paul quotes from Isaiah when he says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And then he adds that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to do it willingly. I do not want God's thumb on the back of my neck. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. I'm going to do it willingly. I want God to refine us and wash us with fuller soap so that when He comes in judgment, we're not the ones in danger. Remember Matthew chapter 24 and 5, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll be out in the field, two of them, one side by side, doing whatever they're doing, and all of a sudden one's taken and one's left. You know, the fallacy of some dispensational theologians, not all, but the fallacy of some, is the one who's taken is the rapture. That is not what the Bible says. The one who is taken, as in the days of Noah, eight people got in the ark and all the rest of them were taken. I don't want to be the one taken when the Son of Man comes. Because they're taken in judgment, like they were taken in the flood, in the judgment in Noah's day. I want God to be able to, I want to survive His judgment, but I won't unless I'm being refined now. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. That word swift is elsewhere translated in the scriptures as expert. I will be the expert witness against the sorcerers. Those are those who mix chemicals. In the Greek of the New Testament, we call them pharmacists. Really, pharmakeia. That's the word. And it's used in the Septuagint, and this Hebrew word means sorcerers, those who mix chemicals. And I will bring a swift or expert witness against the adulterers. That might be those who, in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, were trading wives. And I will come as a swift witness against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in my Bible, I highlighted those words, and do not fear me. You see, that's the real problem. The other sins, sorcery, adult, all those sins are just symptoms of the problem, they do not fear me. The Lord is always bringing us back to the issue of the heart. And that's what God wants. So He's telling the people in Malachi's day, as He's telling us, I am refining you. It's an ongoing process. And the purer you get, the more difficult it gets to get out the final little impurities in your character. Initially, when I start with you, God says, it was easy to see the impurities. Now it's a little more difficult. And by the way, as we take our items of gold through the world, they can pick up impurities. It's not like a once cleansed, always cleansed type of thing. That's why we take our jewelry to the jewelers from time to time to clean them, right? And so it is in our lives. As we journey through the world, we get bumped here and we get bumped there, and we pick up impurities. And those have to be cleaned out as well through the refiner and the fuller soap. The alternate is to just don't pay attention, to ignore God, to continue as if we are right in our argument, saying, where is the justice of God? And God really favors the wicked. So there really is no God at all. Not the God that you're proclaiming. See, they're guilty of two things here. When they start this argument, and they start out by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, they have switched the judge's bench. They have gone around and they're sitting in the judge seat, and they have put God on the other side, and they're saying, I am judging your performance. and I'm finding it weak and failing. And then they say, where is this God of justice? What is that besides atheism? What they're saying is, the God of the Bible, as I understand the Bible, doesn't exist. Because I understand the Bible, he's only a God of love and bad things can't happen. And if bad things do happen, then there's no God. So they're guilty of turning the judge's bench around and putting themselves in the position to judge God. Or they're guilty of just not believing in God at all. That, either way, is a sad place to be in. That's what those arguments break down to. And so we need to understand that we have an opportunity today to submit ourselves to the refiner's fire. The only other choice, there is no middle ground. We either submit to the refiner's fire or we face the judgment of God. What is a refining process for some will for others bring judgment. The base elements must be removed. The Lord is both the expert witness and he is the judge for those who refuse to take correction. No other witness is competent. God is the expert witness. He's the judge. No other witness is competent. Make your choice today. Refiner's fire or judgment? Brother Rex, would you come lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, as we think about you as the refiner and using the refiner's fire on us, the one thing I see in me, Lord, that stands and always has stood and will be the battle till the last breath is how do I let you refine self out of me? My self-desires, my self-gratification, my self-will, all those things, Father, that seem like other things, but at the bottom, the very basest of everything itself. What do I want? Always instead of what you want. Lord, help me to see these things and help me to submit them to you for the consuming fire that you are. As you take self out of me, out of us, Lord, help us more and more to see you. Guide us this week, Father. Help us to walk where you call us. Do what you call us to do. But more than that, Father, help us to be like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.